We as a church have been walking our way through the book of Isaiah for quite a while now, and it's okay if you have not heard any of that up until now, because every passage that we come to, I think the Lord just shows us some incredible things out of this. So over the course of this sermon, we're going to talk about chapter 60 and 61 of the prophet Isaiah. So if you have a Bible with you, you can open to chapter 60. We won't read that all of that aloud, a good portion of it, throughout our time together. So we are going to start in chapter 60. I'm going to read the first three verses aloud. And the way we start our times together of studying the Bible is once we've heard the scripture, we are quiet for a moment. And that's a chance for all of us to say, Holy Spirit, what is it that you want me to pay attention to in this word? It may be that Pastor Mike is going to teach on something that you really need to hear or that the Lord has for you. I certainly hope that's the case. That's what I pray. But there's no way I can touch on all of the riches of even one word of Scripture, much less one chapter or two chapters of the Bible. So this is a time where we just habitually say, Lord, show us, reveal yourself to us in your word. So this is Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 3. Let's hear it together. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will appear over you. Nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. This is the word of the Lord. Lord, would you speak to us about your word? Father, we who have been called by your name, we who have been drawn to you, we who are being invited into a relationship with you, right now, we hear these words and we ask that by your Spirit you would allow us to arise and shine, that you would cause your light to bathe this congregation right now, that we would be soaked in your presence. Lord, for all the people who are preparing to really pour out so much this week with Eagle Lake on location, with VBS here, and with plenty of other activities in your name. Lord, I ask that at this time, in this word, you would calibrate our hope. You would fill our hearts. You would cause us to reach a point of overflowing with the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Lord, that's way too big of a task for a sermon to do. But when your Spirit is here moving, that's tiny, that's easy. So come and have your way. We offer ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, my friends, Isaiah chapter 60, you may have found it familiar. It's one of the famous passages in Isaiah, one of many famous passages. And starting in chapter 60, really maybe a few verses earlier at the end of 59, for the rest of Isaiah, what we have here is a detailed, overwhelming, exciting, fireworks exploding in the sky description of the victory of God. That's what this describes. It is a picture of God's victory. And today, it's my hope that we can understand God's victory a little bit better, see it a little bit more clearly. Now, where are we in Isaiah? Okay. I don't watch a lot of television. I probably watch more than I'm willing to admit to you, but I don't watch a lot. But one show that I do watch over and over again, and I hope to continue, is The West Wing. Anyone remember The West Wing? I love The West Wing, and I'm not ashamed to admit it. The West Wing between 99 and 07 more or less ruled television. I mean, it was the big show. And maybe along with everyone else, I don't know who knows the show, there's a certain episode that is one of my favorite episodes. And since some of you may have no clue what I'm talking about, I'm going to describe it as briefly as I can. Near the end of the first season, so The West Wing is about this fictional presidential administration. President Josiah Jed Bartlett, all right? So, and his staff. And near the end of the first season, we come to a decision point. You see, for most of the season, the new administration has been having to hedge their bets. They've had to soften their agenda. They've had to, you know, to reach across the aisle and to make all these compromises. And they've come to a point where they feel like they've lost their identity. And that's so frustrating to the watcher because Jed Bartlett, I mean, there are people who write Jed Bartlett in, literally, during presidential elections. They want Jed Bartlett to be the president. He doesn't actually exist. But here he is. He's this completely devoted Catholic man, Nobel Prize winning economist. He has an encyclopedic grasp on history. He is nuanced and brilliant and funny, and he, you know, you want to hang out with him. Anyway, you've gotten to know Jed Bartlett all along, and yet you've seen that he hasn't been able to do what he wants to do. And so episode 19 is called Let Bartlett Be Bartlett. That's what episode 19 is called. And in the middle of this episode, there's been some, I won't describe everything that happens, but essentially Bartlett's staff comes to him and says, it is time for you to be who you are. It is time for you to start acting as you were made to be. So let Bartlett be Bartlett, right? And of course, that phrase has been co-opted by people who I don't think should ever go near that phrase. But anyway, at the end of the episode, he makes a couple decisions that are him stepping out into who he is. And the staff realizes everything's going to change. And there's this moment, it's like, it's just starting to happen. And there's this moment where his key staff, his lead staff, they're in a room and they're saying, are you with us? Are you going to go with us? And, you know, it makes me cry. Every one of them kind of takes a deep breath and says, I serve at the pleasure of the president. And they, you know, I serve at the pleasure of the president. And that's what they all say. Okay, so episode over. That's where it ends. And if you have access to the next episode, I defy you not to watch it because you are longing to see what it's going to look like when this person that you love, what it's going to look like when he is being who he's made to be. You know, he's announced, I'm going to do this. And then you're just desperate to see the next thing, to see what he does next. You want to see the eagle fly. You want to hear the lion roar. You've been waiting for this. Okay, so back to the Bible. If we were just reading carefully through the book of Isaiah, which we have been, but not all of us have been here for all of that. When you reach the end of chapter 59, it is kind of like episode 19 of season 1 of The West Wing. It is the moment where God surveys the whole situation and says, he arms himself for battle and says, I am going to bring about my victory myself. I mean, it is let Bartlett be Bartlett on infinite steroids. It is incredible. For a while, we've seen the lightning, and then we've waited and heard the thunder. We've seen the lightning, and we've waited and heard the thunder. And at the end of chapter 59, here's what happens. Flash, boom. I mean, it's all, you know, the lightning just struck right next to you. It is there. The power has arrived. God has armed himself with his armor. And so, starting in verse 60, it's like episode 20. The next episode, I defy you, if you've been following along, not to press on to see what's he going to do? What's it going to look like? What will his victory be? The descriptions of God's victory in chapters 60 through 66 of Isaiah become a rallying cry for the rest of the Bible. They show up again in the book of Daniel. They show up in major ways in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, which is telling the end of the story. This is God's victory. And right there, I wonder, what comes to your mind when you think of the victory of God? The victory of God. We sing songs about him being the conqueror, about him winning the battle. What comes to your mind when we say God wins? What do we imagine? Here's my concern. Okay, I don't want to paint with too broad of a brush, but here's my concern. This is the way American Christians talk. We confuse God's victory with our own personal comfort, luxury, or well-being. We do. And so if we are trying to, you know, buy a house in this crazy housing market, you know, in Colorado, and you know, the seller takes our bid for the house and chooses that, the victory of God. Or if we get a raise at work, you know, these are wonderful things. If we get a raise at work, the victory of God. If we have a relationship that needs to be restored and we have a good conversation. Now, all of those, God is showing off in and through them. I don't want to say God's not involved in that stuff. Not at all. In fact, I'm going to try to prove to you how God is involved in that stuff. But I'm concerned that we think of our own financial security or a raise or a promotion or getting a job or getting a place to live where we want to live, or getting a certain grade on a paper that we write, or having a clean bill of health, or having pain in our bodies go away, or achieving some goal in our weight or in our blood pressure or in our fitness. I'm concerned that we think that's what God's victory is. And so the final chapters of Isaiah are wildly helpful. Because here, starting in chapter 60 and in 61, we'll look at today, we have an opportunity to calibrate our understanding of God's victory with God's understanding of God's victory. Imagine that. We have a chance to adjust our sense of reality to what God says. And if you have your little notes, you'll see that in my outline, there's a common prefix on all the words. Revelation, redemption, restoration. That's not how they're pronounced, but right? Why? Why re? Churches, Christians, we love re-words. We do. We do. Revival. This year is the 500th anniversary, so to speak, of the Reformation. We love re-words. Why do we love re-words? Well, it exposes our understanding that there was a period of time, however brief, when everything was right in God's creation. When people and animals and plants were in perfect harmony with one another and perfect harmony with God. There was a time at the very beginning. We love rewords because we are designed, we are built by our Creator with a memory of that, with a memory. And we are longing to go back in some ways. And we're longing to see what it will look like now with more than just two people in the garden, but a numberless crowd of people in the great city of God, the new garden. It still has the tree of life in the middle of it. God's victory is a return to that with all of this added in. That's what God's victory is. When we talk about revelation, we are talking about seeing something that's been there all along. When we are talking about redemption, we are talking about a rightful owner of something claiming it for himself. When we talk about restoration, we are talking about the perfect repair of something that has been damaged, broken, grown old, misused, distorted. And that's what we see in chapters 60 and 61. So, Revelation. There are a few lines here in these two chapters that, for various reasons, have become Isaiah's calling cards. And arise, shine, for your light has come. That's one of them, for sure. The beginning of chapter 61 is another one of them. In Isaiah chapter 60, the prophet is addressing the community of the saved. Those who by no work of their own, if you read chapter 59, by after their total failure, have been called in and restored and saved by God. God armed himself for battle and he fought for them, and now they are invited to arise and shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen on you. Well, what does light do? Light exposes, light reveals. Light does the work of revelation. It shows us what is really there. It shows us things as they really are. God's first words to his renewed covenant people is, you will rise like the sun. You'll bring light to a world that is covered in darkness. What happens when it's entirely dark? If we turned out all of the lights, aside from a tiny bit of natural light that's coming in from the door, it would be nearly pitch dark in here. And all of our eyes would immediately get really big, and we would be desperately searching for the tiniest glimmer of light. Isn't that right? If it went completely dark in here, and then Shireen back in the corner, she lit a candle, all of our eyes would quickly dart back to Shireen. We would have no choice, just like right now, to look at her. Our attention would be drawn there. God's victory is his illumination of his people, which is like lighting a candle in the darkness. And the nations, which he says are bathed in darkness, covered in darkness, are drawn to the light. This is what chapter 60 describes. So how does God shine through his people? How does this work of revelation take place? Here we need to look at the beginning of chapter 61. I'm just going to read a couple verses at the beginning of chapter 61. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. I'll stop there. These words are famous for a good reason. If you know the story of Jesus, you may remember that what he does at the very beginning of his ministry is he walks into a synagogue in Galilee, and he finds the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he opens it, and he finds this passage. And he says this passage out loud to describe what his work will be. This is his mission statement, his manifesto for what he is going to do. This is what Jesus plans to do. And so, of course, this passage has become very famous because this is how we understand the work of Jesus. Jesus is saying, I'm the speaker of Isaiah 61. I'm the one who the Spirit of the Lord is upon. I'm the anointed one to bring good news to the oppressed. And yet, what this does for us is it explains to us what the light of God is doing, how it functions. It's not just light. It's not literal light. The light of God is justice, good news to the oppressed, the brokenhearted being bound up, liberty to the captives, release to the prisoners. The year of the Lord's favor. This is what God's light looks like. This is his illumination. This is the announcement of his victory. The year of the Lord's favor is, in other words, the era of God's kingdom coming and his will being done on earth as it is in heaven. This is what it looks like. So how will he make his light to shine on his people? He will do it by putting his Spirit on us. By putting his Spirit on us so that we might tell the world the truth about God and about itself. So that we might announce justice and walk in the ways of righteousness. This is how God shines on his people. You know, there's only one form of good news to the oppressed. If you're oppressed, there's only one piece of news that you're waiting for. Freedom, right? That's it. That is the one new piece of news you are waiting for. That is the light of God. The victory of God is revealed through justice for the oppressed and enslaved. That's what it is. It looks like God's people joining with God to bring about God's perfect conclusion to history. That's what we've been invited into. Next, along with revelation, God's victory looks like redemption. Redemption. I'm going to read just a few verses of chapter 60, verses 10 through 12, but we're going to be really talking about the whole chapter, so I want you to keep your finger in it, okay? This is chapter 60, verses 10 to 12. This is part of the nations streaming to the light. He goes on to say, foreigners shall build up your walls, verse 10, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you down, but in my favor I've had mercy on you. Your gates shall always be open. Day and night they shall not be shut, so that nations shall bring you their wealth with their kings led in procession. For the nation and the kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. These nations shall be utterly laid waste. Okay, what is happening? If justice is revealed, what is redeemed? Most of chapter 60 describes what happens when the nations shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Most of chapter 60 is describing this. Now, for a moment, I want you to understand who the nations are in this. Who the nations? I don't know if we have any literal political royalty in the room. Anyone want to? Okay, but the vast majority of us, if you are not born into a Jewish family, the vast majority of us are the nations. This is talking about you. This is talking about you being drawn to the light of the Lord and the light of God's people. Unlike Jesus or Paul, most of us are not in the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We don't trace our ancestry back to King David, literally. Whenever the Bible speaks of a foreigner or the Gentile or the peoples or the nations, that's most of us. That's most of us. We are the nations. And what are the nations, that is us, what are we doing? Verse 5 says that we are, that the wealth of the nations shall come to you, that is to the illuminated people of God. The wealth of the nations shall come. And then throughout chapter 60, the wealth of the nations is described in remarkable detail. They're bringing camels and rams and flocks. They're bringing gold and frankincense. They're bringing all sorts of things to the service of God and his people. They're bringing the ships of Tarshish and the lumber of Lebanon. Now, looking at these verses, some Christians, I have to address this, some Christians speak of a transfer of wealth. There's this phrase out there called the transfer of wealth. And some take passages like this to mean that God is going to cause the wealth of the nations to flow into the church and into Christians, and we will become wildly powerful and wealthy. And it turns out that most of the teachers who teach that do become wildly wealthy in and of themselves as people believe their message and start writing checks and sending money that they don't have into these guys, thinking, if I give my money to this guy who's teaching this, then somehow I will be, you know, in line under his, you know, reception of the transfer of wealth. And, you know, if he buys another BMW, that means that eventually, someday, maybe I'll be able to buy a bicycle. I don't know. I find this understanding of the Bible to be deeply and fundamentally wrong, terrifying, as a matter of fact. It's a distortion of what Isaiah is saying here. First of all, Christians, we are the nations, right? I've already gone over that. So if someone else is bringing their possessions to our service, it's not someone else bringing their possessions to our service, it's us bringing our possessions to the service of God. That's the first thing. Second thing, this understanding of this passage and other passages like it completely misses the deeper message. The wealth of the nations is the fruit of their labors. It's the work of their hands. Their camels, their flocks, their gold, their frankincense, their ships. It is the work of their hands. And what are they doing? They're bringing it and they're offering it on the altar to God. And it says in verse 7 that their gifts are acceptable to God. Now, that's wild. Because God has spent an entire Old Testament explaining what an acceptable offering is. Explaining who can offer it and who can't even go near to God. And if you're the nations, if you're the Gentiles, you're putting your life in your own hands if you try to go offer a gift on the altar. And here, all of a sudden, in the victory of God, everyone is welcomed in to bring their gifts to God. They are acceptable on his altar. He is turning the nations, grody people like me and you, into priests, those who minister to the Lord, those who represent the Lord to the world. And as they bring the works of their hands, it says they get to participate in rebuilding God's city. They are building it up. They're bringing their work. Rather than purposeless labor, they are overjoyed to discover that God is redeeming the work of their hands. They're not enslaved to second-class citizens, second-class people in his city. No, they are honored citizens. They have full rights. They are intimately connected as God's people. Their behaviors are not the behaviors of the defeated. They are the behaviors of impassioned new citizens. I often think those who immigrate to the U.S. and go through the long citizenship process are far better citizens than people like me who are born into it and have never known anything else. That's what we see in chapter 60. This is redemption. We call it redemption for a very specific reason. God is claiming what is his. Usually we think of the word redeem, if we're not thinking in Christianese for a minute, we think of the word redeem with like credit card points, right? Or a coupon, right? That you redeem something. So this little sheet of paper, which actually your dollar bills are a little sheet of paper that represents something else, but this little sheet of paper, it represents your rightful claim to something. So you hand it in or you punch in your code online and you get a plane ticket or whatever, right? This is how redeeming works. You have the rights to that thing and you are handing it in to claim it. And that's what God is doing. The victory of God is shining his light on and through his people, and it is claiming what's rightfully his, the nations of the earth. This is the redemption of people, but it's not just the redemption of people. You all really need to hear this. It's the redemption of their work. The stuff that they're doing with their hands, the stuff that they are making, the stuff that is coming out of their mind. It's the redemption of their skills. You are being invited in Isaiah 60 to put your work to work for the kingdom of God. The stuff that you make. You write code for software. This is saying, I don't know how it all works out, but this is saying that in the final conclusion of God's grand story, he's going to take that code for that software and use it for his purposes. That's like a brick that you built and you had no idea why you built that brick. And God's going to take that brick and say, this is a perfect place in my city. Your work, whatever it is, if you counsel people, if you do massages, if you manage finances, if you write poetry or books, whatever it is, God is going to claim it for his purposes. This is an invitation for every one of us to evaluate the stuff that we do. What is it that you make? You may make words, okay? You may make relationships. You may make a management system, all right? But whatever it is that you make, Isaiah 60 is this deep hope, this promise that the things that you make, the things that you have spent your life making, will be used for his purposes. This is telling us that feels so draining sometimes, exhausting, going into work, trying to make a buck, trying to figure it out, that stuff that can suck our life away from us. He is going to use it for his glory. And we get to spend our time creatively thinking about what that looks like, how that works. This is what he's going to do. There's a really weird verse. Verse 16. There's a really weird verse. Talking to God's people who are, you know, illuminated with God's light. And I have to touch on it just because if you read it some other time, you're going to say, what? You shall suck the milk of nations. You shall suck the breasts of kings. And you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. When I read that the first time, I went, ha! Okay. what? But if we can get all the weirdness, you know, if we can set the weirdness aside for a moment, what this is describing, it's using the imagery of a nursing mom, which I would say, aside from intercourse, is the most intimate physical connection between two human beings that exists. My opinion, you may have a different, but that moment. And what this is saying is that the kings, the nations that come are so intimately, joyfully connected with you that it looks like a nursing mom feeding her child. It's not subservience, it's intimacy, it's joy, it's celebration. This is what we can picture when we envision God's victory. This is our vision of God's victory. And the last thing, restoration, is restoration of his oppressed people. And really all of chapter 61 presents that. And I'm not going to go into great detail on it, one for time, but also because we've really touched on it again and again. You'll see. This is righteous restoration. Now, looking back into Isaiah a little bit, there's this major chapter, chapter 58, which describes the fast that the Lord has chosen. It's not a religious behavior, but it's loosing the bonds of injustice and untying every yoke and doing these works of justice. And what really emerges as you meditate on that chapter is, not only can I not do that, but I am the one bound. I've bound myself and I'm bound in a broken system. I need someone to come and participate in the fast the Lord has chosen for me, for me. And this is what Isaiah 61 is saying. This person, anointed by God, is going to do it. He's going to do it. He's going to set us free. The chapter is so amazing. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He's anointed, because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit. That's what he's going to do for them. Now listen to this. After he's done all that for them, in the middle of verse 3, they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, to display his glory. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks. Foreigners shall till your land and dress your vines. But you shall be called priests of the Lord. You shall be named ministers of our God. You shall enjoy the wealth of the nations, and in their riches you shall glory. I'll stop there. Here's what's happening. God's people, they're not left out. God's chosen people are not left out. But instead, as the Spirit of the Lord anoints the Redeemer, anoints the Restorer, anoints the Revealer, what he does is he claims people. And all these nations have come in, but he takes his people and says, I haven't forgotten about you. You're coming right alongside them. They were described as priests and ministers in chapter 60. You too. They were described as those who are building up the city in chapter 60. You too. I am bringing you together to build up my city. You are my city, being built up to be a holy place, a holy habitation for God. This is what the Restorer is doing. After the resurrection of Jesus, the Apostle Paul was trying to explain the message of Jesus to the people of Rome. And that's where the book of Romans comes from. He writes and explains all about who Jesus is and what he did and what it means for us to the people in Rome. And in chapter 13 of that letter, he tells them this. He's explained some things about how to operate related to the government. And then he says, besides this, you know what time it is, how it is now the moment for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we became believers. The night is far gone. The day is near. Listen, arise, shine, for your light has come. Does that sound familiar? The night is far gone. The day is near. What's Paul thinking about? Let us then lay aside the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. That's God's armor. Let us live honorably as in the day, not in reveling in drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy. Instead, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Here's how Isaiah finishes chapter 61. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My whole being shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me in garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its shoots, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. My friends, Isaiah is talking about putting on the Lord Jesus. He's the anointed one, announcing good news to the oppressed. And because he does his work, setting the captives free, restoring us, we then become oaks of righteousness, building up the ancient ruins, raising up the former devastations, rebuilding the ruined cities. You and your life, your relationships, your work, clothed in Christ, get to do this. This is what Jesus won for us in his death on the cross, which he described at the table. The very night that he was betrayed, Jesus gathered with his friends, his disciples, and he took the bread and he gave thanks for it, saying, "This is my body that is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And friends, whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Why? Because now we know that the Lord's death is the Lord's victory. You've just heard a bunch of words about it. Maybe they made sense, maybe they didn't. But now you get to see it and taste it. You get to smell it and feel it. The Lord's victory in the person of Jesus, telling us a grand story through this bread and wine. This is it. Let's pray together. King Jesus, thank you. Thank you. You were anointed by the Spirit of the Lord to bring good news to the oppressed, release to the captives, sight to the blind, you said. You were anointed to do that. And now, Lord, we get to experience little previews of that, little tastes of it, little hints of it in our life. So I ask, Lord, as we gather together at this table, that you would not only remind us of your sacrifice for us, But you would remind us that the work of our hands, that the things that we write, that the things that we think about, that the meetings that we participate in and all the rest, the classes we attend, Lord, you would remind us that you are using every single effort. You are claiming every effort as your own, giving it purpose, filling it with joy. So, Lord, with this bread and this wine, would you do that in our midst today? In light of what we've just heard, I would be remiss not to mention, is Jeff Hanen in the room? Well, Kelly is. He's teaching our kids right now. That's great. That's really helpful. Jeff leads an organization that's one of our ministry partners called the Denver Institute for Faith and Work. And the reason I need to mention it right now is I may have just done all that, you know, gotten really yelly about how your work is being used for the kingdom. And then you thought about your work and you thought, nah, no way. I can't. That doesn't, no. That, okay. You need to get connected to the Denver Institute for Faith and Work. Jeff, in the near future, is going to be teaching some Sunday school classes here, and it's an opportunity for each one of us in all the fields of work that we have to think about how that is part of God's work of restoration, how your work gets to be part of that. So, I'm remiss not to mention that. And now, hear the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. God bless you. Have a great week. I'll still feed them, yeah. Thanks so much. Eddie, how you doing, brother?
You read out of
The letters are NRSV.
NRSV, okay. Yeah. I'm not going Bible shopping today. Yeah. I got one, but it doesn't match yours.
Oh, yeah.
It matters, but...
Tell you what. See, yeah. Okay, well, there's only one left, which is good.
Okay.
But we just stock that green cart with Bibles.
That's the same one you read out of?
That's the one I read
it's
out
okay
of.
If I take
you
one
can
one?
Take it home.
Nice.
That's yours.
Then so I can follow along.
Yeah,
you know?
Man. Yeah.
It's weird how the words are the same, but they're different.
Yeah, yeah.
It still means the same meaning,
right.
But it just,
yeah.
They put them in different words.
Yeah,
so I get
yeah.
kind of confused sometimes.